You have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Last week I thought I was going to get through Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we got through chapter 7. So we're going to finish chapter 8 today and get into it. Nehemiah chapter 8 is, in my opinion, and that's all it is, but in my opinion, it's one of the most exciting chapters in this book when you see where Nehemiah is going with this whole project on the wall. Obviously, chapter 6 is an exciting chapter because that's where everything comes to culmination. But in chapter 8, he really gets down to brass tacks of what is he going to do that's going to make a lasting difference, not for a city and its infrastructure, but for a city and its people. And we talked last week about the fact that it's not just about a wall, but this is all about the people. And in this chapter, we really get to the people and the book. And it's not just the book, okay? It is the book of books. He's going to go right to the law. And again, I want you to keep in mind as we look at this passage this morning, often if I would get up in the morning and tell everybody this morning in the beginning of our sermon, next week I'm going to start a series of sermons on the law and the books of the law of the Old Testament. And I saw a couple of people even smile because what's the reaction to that often in our minds? Yeah, not again. That's not a very exciting place to be. There's something about the law that feels very heavy, but there's something very exciting about the way God is going to work with that in this passage. And that's what I want you to keep in mind. And it's Deuteronomy can be one of the most exciting books in the Bible if you get the right perspective as you're going into it. And they're going to do some of that here in Nehemiah. So we get to Nehemiah. We see him working here with the people. We remember that last week, and we'll just cover this very briefly, but he talked about enlisting leadership, getting the citizenship in place, encouraging worship, and getting all of that in place. That was all last week that we talked about. So Nehemiah started transitioning in our passage last week from the wall is finished to the people need attention, and now that he's got the physical needs and the government all put together, he is going to hit the most important need they have, the spiritual need of the people. And that's what we find as we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read the first couple of verses here in Nehemiah 8. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month." So we get here, as we begin looking at this, the first piece is when God's people got away from what things? And it's right there up on the board, but what things did they get away from? Yeah, over the course of their history. You remember when it all started out? You remember when they were challenged by Joshua, even when they were going into the promised land? What are you going to do with this? Choose you this day at the end of his ministry, whom you'll serve. His whole ministry was bookended by what are you going to do with your God? Because God needs to be, the law of God needs to be observed. It needs to be watched. It needs to be followed. It needs to be obeyed. And what happened to the people of Israel throughout their history? You know, you go from the book of Joshua, which is mostly victories, although they didn't accomplish everything they were supposed to accomplish. And what's the next book? Judges. And what happens in the book of Judges? Yeah, I love that verse, but I don't. I love that verse because it really summarizes what happened in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and what happened?
Down.
Yeah, they had problems. The whole book of Judges is a cycle of the people did that which was right in their own eyes, and they fell into sin, and God sent a judge to deliver them. And the people rejoiced that they were delivered, and then what did they do? They fell back into sin, and God does it over and over again until the point at which they have forsaken God enough that what did God promise them in prophecy? If you follow me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And a part of the curse was what? You know, it's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 30. He said, specifically, if you don't follow me,
I'll send affliction with neighboring tribes. I'll send you into captivity.
Yeah, I'll send you into captivity. And we look at that and you think, you know, God prophesied that all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He told them right at the beginning, here's what I want to do for you, but if you don't follow me like you need to follow, here's where you're going to end up. And where did they end up? You know, and we look at the people of Israel, and what is often our attitude toward them when we look at that and think, well, God just said, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't do this, you're headed to captivity and I'll curse you. And so what do we think as we watch the people of Israel headed toward that curse?
We think they're not too smart, but then we do the same thing.
I thought maybe it was only me. I thought maybe I'm in trouble here because I just judged them too hard. But I think, you look at it, these people aren't too smart, are they? But Doris hit it on the head there. But what's the problem? Why is all that in there for us?
To learn.
Yeah, because we tend to do the exact same thing. You know, if somebody took a step back and looked at the story of your life and looked at when you first got saved and all of this is before you and all this excitement and you know if I obey God, God's going to lead and he's going to bless, and if I don't obey God, I'm in for trouble. And would anybody ever look at the story of your life and say, he's not too smart? You know, I thought about that this week. I thought, I'm glad my story's not there. You know, I feel bad for some of the Old Testament saints who are good men of God, but they stumbled, because if all my stumbles were in the book, I'd be embarrassed to God in public. But this is here to show us how God works and how things happen. And Nehemiah is an exciting book because it shows what happens when we come back to God.
Prophet Zechariah was saying this morning, more people are destroyed by prosperity than those who are destroyed by difficulty.
Yeah, and didn't God tell his people that when they were going into the promised land? Make sure you stay close to your God so that when things are going well, you don't forget. Now, isn't that interesting? That's not even in my notes. That's all for free, courtesy of Larry. But I thought about that even in this story here, because the people, when do we tend to forget? When things are going well. I don't forget God when things are going poorly, do you? Is it that when we cry out to God and we get on our knees, even as a nation? You know, we get these cycles, but I remember after 9/11, people were praying all over the place for a couple weeks. And then what happened with time? And that's what happens with the people of Israel. So we find here that when they are no longer following God, loving his word, obeying his word, then they lose the blessing of God. And that's kind of where we see them as we start this, the beginning of this book. I mean, they're in a city that's broken down. They're just coming back. They're trying to put things back together. They really don't have things back together yet. And that's where we get to the end of this book. What we're going to see in these next chapters. Chapter 8 is going to be Ezra instructing the people, and they're beginning to react to the word of God and how they react to the word. And that's a very important foundation for what happens in the next chapters. Because in chapter 9, we're going to find the people confessing their sin. You know, they've gone through all of this stuff. They've built the wall. The government's back together. Things are moving forward. But suddenly they realize, though they may have it outwardly together, where is it not together yet? Inwardly with their spiritual lives with God. So he's going to do a work with that. And then chapters 10 through 12, dedicating the walls. And as I studied through this again, I thought about it. It's interesting. When are the walls finished in the book of Nehemiah? So I don't know, you've been going way too slow through this. We forgot. You know, what chapter, where do the walls get finished? Chapter 6, verse 15, we're told the walls are finally totally finished. So if I were writing the book of Nehemiah, you know what chapter 7 would probably be? The dedication of the walls. Isn't that what the book is all about? But before they ever get to the dedication of the walls to God, Nehemiah deals with the fact that your heart's got to be right before God. Before the dedication is going to mean anything to you. Before this next step is going to work. And then chapter 13 is a cleansing of the fellowship as Nehemiah tries to set these people on a road and on a path to obey God and do what they were supposed to do. Did it work? All of this that Nehemiah does, the building of the walls so that the city is put in place again and set up for all the prophecy that's going to come with Jesus Christ walking through that city and ministering in that city. And then, as we're going to see here, bringing in the word of God and setting up structure for them, not only materially, but then spiritually in chapter 8, and all of this confession and dedication of the wall and the people and cleansing the fellowship. In the end, does it work like Nehemiah wants it to work?
Yes and no.
Yeah, that's exactly the answer. Yes and no. It works in the short term, doesn't it? We're going to see that the people, whether they do things exactly right or not, they're trying to move in the direction that God wants them to move at the end of this book. They're trying to get things right. But by the time Jesus Christ appears on the scene, where is the nation as a whole?
Captives of Rome.
They're captives of Rome. Where are they spiritually?
Very low.
Yeah, are they ready for the Messiah? Yeah, George.
One of them God's charges in the Old Testament. You've got the end there. They lost the blessing of God. They also lost the fear of God. And that was one of God's charges against them in the Old Testament.
Well, hang on to that for the morning sermon. It's going to come back again. Glad you brought that up. But they lost the fear of God. And without the fear of God, there was no obedience. And without the obedience, there was no blessing. And they went right back into that cycle again. And that's where we find them when Bethlehem takes place. When Jesus arrives on the scene, they've gone back to having lost the fear of God and working in their own power and trying to get things to where they needed to be. So the first thing they do, Ezra and Nehemiah are going to put the word of God right back in the center, in the heart of the city. It's going to be about God and God's word and what he wants to do. And what happens in Jerusalem from this point is really a byproduct of their response to the scriptures. Why is that an important principle for us? They're about to see some positive things happen. But it's positive because of their response to the scriptures. Is that important for us today? Why is that an important principle?
Because the scriptures are our guide for living godly lives.
Okay, our scriptures are our guide for living godly lives. Can't argue with that. Why else is it so important, our response to the scriptures? It's our response to God and God's message. And sometimes, again, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but sometimes we get this book out and we think this is kind of a magic book. You know, when things aren't going right, all I have to do is read the right passage of Scripture and all will be well with my soul. Now, it's a very fine line I'm treading, and I know that, but is that really all this book is about? Is this such a magic book that if I just read this book, all will be well with my soul? Are there folks who read this book that all is not well with their soul? So what's the difference? And it is the message, so don't take away the thought that there is not an important message in that book. It is the message of the book, but it's... Yeah, what do I do with this message once I receive it? And that's what we're going to see, even in some of the tactics that they're going to use with the folks and trying to bring the word of God to them as we look at this, because the people gathered together. But look at the interesting thing in this. Look at chapter 8 for a minute. There's a word that comes up again and again. I'm going to read you a few verses, and I want you to look for that word. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month." And then verse 3, "And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand." But I drop down into verse 7. Also, and I'm not going to read all those names or I'll be here forever stumbling over them, but it's the Levites, "and they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places." Verse 8, "They read the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading." And then look in verse 12. "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." So what is going to be the emphasis of Ezra and the Levites as the word of God is read to the people? What are they looking for?
Understanding.
Understanding. And that's where the difference is. Not in total, but that's where it begins. Have you ever gotten out your Bible in the morning? And you've gotten out your, and I love my reading schedule, so I don't want to knock my reading schedule because it keeps me on track and it gives me something to shoot for and something to get me in different areas of the scripture. But you get out your reading schedule for the morning because you know you need to have time with the Lord. And you read your chapters and you finish up and you may even have a word of prayer and you go on your way. But if somebody hits you up an hour later and said, "What did you get out of that?" What would you tell them? You ever have a morning when you can't remember? You know, and it happens to all of us at times. And this year I've started trying a new tactic, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But I bought a journalizing Bible with room in the column on every page so that every time I read, and sometimes I don't get all the way through my reading, and that's okay. You know, that reading schedule is not divinely ordained. If I get stuck because I'm really going through something and God's speaking to my heart, sometimes I don't read all the passages for that day. But I'm writing in the margins. And you know what? why I've started doing that? One, I don't have anything to write if I don't understand the passage. And you know what I found for me? And it may not work the same for you, but as I write things down in the columns, it's about what God has shown me in that passage. It goes from understanding to application. What am I going to do with this now? There's something about physically writing down what God's showing me in the Word that has challenged my heart to say, if you got that out of that, what's it going to do for your life? How is it going to change you? Yeah, Bear.
Pastor, I see here in verse 2 and 3, kind of reminds me of today, especially with our kids, all who could hear down 3, all who could understand. Do you think that's physical or mental?
Yes. From this perspective, I think when he brought the people together, Nehemiah's purpose was to get the word of God into the hearts of the people so all of those who were old enough and able to, because you see what he's going to do here, we're going to see he preaches and teaches the word of God and reads through the scriptures for well over 5 to 6 hours. So he brought together the folks that would be able to take that and understand it. So if they were at an age where they couldn't understand it, at a young age, they probably weren't there. Because he brought together the people who were old enough to understand. Now, I can't tell you exactly where that is, because Nehemiah doesn't tell us that.
So you don't think they had ADD?
I don't think it was ADD. I think it was more he brought together all the folks who could understand, but where did that cut off? I'm not sure. George?
Part of it, he was declaring the word, much like a preacher would, tearing it apart and sharing it with the people. But more than that, most of these were the children of those who spoke Hebrew when they went to Babylon. Most of them now spoke Aramaic. They didn't even really understand the Hebrew Bible any longer. What is he preaching from? He's preaching in the Hebrew Bible to these people. And then he's giving them the understanding. You know, these people were amazed and to the point where it just really got to their souls.
Yeah, and that's verses 7 and 8. We're going to see that in a minute. He's not only preaching, but that whole list of guys that I skipped, they're important people, even though their names are murder for me to pronounce. But you look at these folks, these are the Levites, and what's taking place here, I'm a little ahead of myself, but what's taking place here is Ezra's reading the word, and as George said, many of them would have had problems understanding some of it, and so they're explaining it to them. So that in verse 8, I believe it says, so that they would clearly understand. And that's what we're here for every time we get together. And again, if I'm up there preaching on Sunday morning and you go away saying, that was a wonderfully deep message, but I have no idea what he said, I failed. Okay? And because what we need to do is be able to take the Word of God, read it, understand it, and then do something with it. And that's exactly where Ezra is going to go with this, and Nehemiah is going to go with it as they work with this. And I think part of it, you see, in the symbolism of what's taking place here. Look at verse 1 again. Where does he gather the people together in order to hear the word? What's the location? Okay, it's in a square where they can all get together. He's even more specific than that, and I think it's interesting when you look at where he is and why. At the water gate. Again, not Watergate like we think of Watergate. This is their Watergate, and it was called so because they had springs and things in the area, and they could get water, and water is so essential. Remember Sunday school several weeks back when we talked about the Holy Lands and how arid and dry it was and how water was essential to life? So here he takes them to the Watergate. Why do you suppose, I mean, there's numbers of gates. You remember all the gates around the city we talked about? Why the Watergate? Now, obviously, there was a square there where we could get all the people together because the scriptures say they were together as one. But I think there's more to it than that.
Everybody goes there.
Everybody goes there. And I think at some point, it's a way to take a look at the accomplishments and the way God's just blessed, isn't it? You know, what was the last thing they did when they finished the wall? The last piece they put in place. The gates. And so here they come to this water gate, and they're seeing the fact that God has helped us to accomplish great things. Now, why the water gate again? A couple of things to think about. Water, as you look at Scripture and as you look, us looking back on it especially, but water is a picture of the washing of the water by the Word of God. Washing in water is often associated with the Word of God. John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." The words I have given you, the word of God that came from Christ, helped to clean their hearts as they received the truth. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word." And I thought about that in connection with, he took them to the water gate, and what a picture. Because what is he about to hand the people at the Watergate? Here's the word of God. And not only is he handing them the word of God at the Watergate, he's not just giving them a Hebrew reading of the word and saying amen and going home, but what's his goal? Remember the word? Yeah, understanding. I'm going to give you something that you can understand because this can change your lives. And we need to understand every time we go to this book, if we read this book for understanding, the Spirit of God who dwells within us is going to help us understand this book, and it is intended to do what? Change our lives in so many ways. And so we're going to continue talking about that. But not only is water a picture of washing, but water is drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God. And this is such a neat thing. I looked at this, and we shouldn't be amazed when we see what God does. But I was literally sitting in my office on Saturday, and I was reading through the notes again and suddenly put the connections together of some things that were happening. And I sat back and I said, wow, what a God we serve. He could have done this anywhere because you see him at the Watergate, a picture again of drinking of water is a picture of the Spirit of God, because you look at John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Remember way back when we were there in the Gospel of John? In John chapter 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles is taking place. And guess what's about to take place in Nehemiah chapter 8? The Feast of the Tabernacles is coming again. And as this is all going on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, but Jesus was not yet glorified. So as he talks about water and thirst and drinking in John chapter 7, what's his emphasis on it? He said, if you thirst, come to me and drink. It's just like the woman at the well. He's not talking about physically getting a glass of water from him, but what's he aiming at? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is about to come upon you. And those who are thirsting spiritually, come to me and the Spirit of God will satisfy you. And not only satisfy you, but you will receive so much from him that what's going to happen? Your life will change. Into what point? Where do these rivers of living water flow out from? Your heart. What's the source of those rivers of living water? The Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, come to me, you who thirst, and I will pour my Spirit on you, and he will change your life so that out of your heart is flowing these rivers of living water from the effect of the Spirit living in you and you being used of the Spirit. And so here he is, and he's gathering together the people of God in front of the water gate, but what's his ultimate goal? I want you to get the law of God, I want you to understand it so that there's a hunger in your hearts for righteousness and being what God wants you to be. And my prayer as Nehemiah looks at this is that the Spirit of God will change our nation to be what it ought to be. And all that's happening at the Watergate is he gets ready to go into this and applying the Word of God. And it's the same in our lives today. If you walk out the door, and I hate to say this because after I do, everybody remembers it, and then they don't want to say anything anymore. But as you walk out the door, and people say to me week after week, somebody will say, even when it's not a good sermon, they'll say, that was a great sermon, Pastor, because it's kind of like saying, hey, how are you doing? You know, when you walk out and see the pastor, you always tell him, that was a great sermon because you want him to feel better. You know, you hate to have him go home crying. But you know what makes for a great sermon?
Change life.
Yeah, what happens after we leave that door? You know, if it doesn't change your life, the sermon wasn't very good. And you know, I've had some sermons that I've struggled through, and I got to the end of it, and I told my wife afterwards, wow, I feel bad for people this morning. I just couldn't get that, you know, to flow like I wanted it to flow as I presented the Word of God. And during that week, somebody will call me and say, you know what, God used, and point to something in that sermon in my life. And you know what that tells me? It's not me. It's that Spirit of the living God that comes in and takes that Word of God, and then we have those living waters flowing out from us. And that's what Nehemiah is after. And that's what we need to be after as a church as we go into these things. Now, look as we look at this again. We talked about it last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we didn't talk about it in depth. It's not a coincidence as to when this is happening. It's happening during the seventh month. And you remember we said on the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. And again, the Feast of Trumpets marked the end of the grape season and the close of one year and the beginning of the next harvest year. So it was a time of festivity for the people of Israel. It was a time of change, of new things happening. And in the midst of this Feast of the Trumpets, here we have Nehemiah bringing together the people. And what's his goal? I want to see new things happening, new growth taking place as they have this Feast of the Tabernacle and as they get started. The feast is a landmark day of rest, sacred assembly, and a sacrifice day. It's a day to pause and prepare for the great festivals which are approaching. And that next great festival on the 10th of that month is the Day of Atonement. So the people are coming into this month. The wall is finished and God has orchestrated it. So now we're going to have a Feast of New Beginnings. We're going to have a Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And again, lots of things happen, but let me just recount it for you real quickly. The Day of Atonement falls on the 10th day of the 7th month. On this day, the high priest makes sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people. He reconsecrates the entire tent of meeting and its surroundings for the worship and service of God. This is the only day of the year that the high priest is allowed to enter the most holy place and sprinkle blood for the atonement of sins. God's repeated instruction to the people is that they are to deny themselves, they must abstain from food and other pleasures, to fast and sorrow for their sins. This is not a time for joyful celebration, but for deep repentance and solemn sacrifice. So we have the first of the month, new beginnings. The 10th of the month, taking care of the sins of the people, reflecting on the sins, a time for sorrow, a time for repentance, a time for sacrifice. And then we go from that into the Feast of the Tabernacles. What is so important about the Feast of the Tabernacles? What's the difference in the tenor of what's going on between the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement? Because we've gone from new beginnings to sorrowful repentance, and then just 5 days after the Day of Atonement, we have the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what was God's purpose for that? There were several. Yeah, it reminds them for what he did for them in the past. And what is one of the purposes for reminding them of what he did in the past? What does he want the people to do? Is he trying to get sorrowful reaction again?
Rejoice over his faithfulness.
Yeah, here we have rejoicing and a time of excitement and a time of feasting. And that's what this Feast of the Tabernacles is all about. Now, it wasn't just feasting and celebrating, but it was a great time of feasting and celebrating. And they built these booths, and they lived in these booths to remember the past. And there's more to it than that we're going to talk about later in our message this morning. But it says there was a great number of sacrifices that were offered. And you look, and there were sacrifices offered every day, culminating in this great sacrifice on the 8th day. And the climax of the Feast of Tabernacles comes on its closing day. The high priest brings a cold pitcher of water in the procession from the Pool of Siloam, pours it out in front of the altar of God, and asks God to give rain for the coming season, and prays that God will pour out his spirit on his people. So here they are getting ready to go into this feast, and where does Nehemiah have them? At the water gate. A reminder of what happens at the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And all this is coming together as Nehemiah begins working in the heart of the people. But again, remember what he's going to work in the heart of the people with. He is going to bring out the word. And number one, we talked about, is the understanding of the word. He's there so that the folks will understand what's going on. How does he do that? Number one, he brought out the book. How many of you have an opinion on how life ought to be lived? See, most of you aren't telling me the truth. All of you have an opinion. All I got to do is tell you my opinion and I'll find out what yours is. Because if it's different than mine, we all have our opinion on how things ought to be. How many of us have an opinion on how things ought to be in the church? Yeah, most of us have one of those too, okay? How many of us have an opinion on how Christians ought to live? Are there any differences of opinion there? We start with the same book, but we come up with some interesting opinions sometimes. So what's Nehemiah's whole purpose as he brings the people together? Because these people need to learn to live together again as the people of God. And so he brings them together, and does Nehemiah get up there, or does Ezra get up there and give them their opinions on how Christians, or the people of God in this case, people, Jewish people, ought to live? What does he do?
I think because the book came from Hebrew and he's trying to translate it over in another language, he's got that conflict going on. At the same time, he's trying to tell them what you just asked me. And I think that might go a little slower than...
Yeah. He's coming out at the beginning and he's saying, if anything's going to happen of value from this point forward, you look at this gate and this wall and these wonderful things that God has done. But when you finish a huge project like that, what's next? And Nehemiah is looking and saying, what's next is why we need to see God work in the hearts of his people. And if it's ever going to happen, it's going to come from where? It's going to come from heart reactions to God's message, to the Word of God, to the Spirit working through that. So Ezra brings out the book. Now, when he brought out the books, what does it say here about what he brought out? It says they actually asked for it. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Wouldn't it have been much nicer if you want to encourage the people to bring out the book of Psalms? You know, when you want to be encouraged in the Lord, do you go to Deuteronomy and start reading in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5, and 6? I'm having a bad day. My spirit's not right. I want to lift my spirit. So let me read Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5, and 6. Because that's what they did. That's the scriptures. That's what the people had to get their minds around. Why was it so important to take them to the law?
It seems like they were away from it.
And they'd gone away from it.
It was the starting point.
It's the starting point. If you don't start there, where are you going to start? And you know, don't get me wrong, but the law is our starting point as well in many ways. What does Galatians chapter 3 tell us? The law is there to bring us to Christ, to show us that we are sinners. And here we have Nehemiah and Ezra taking the people back to the law for what purpose? To show them where they realistically were. And this book, even today, you spend time in this book, and I guarantee you, it will give you a realistic picture of where you are. You know, you ever look at this book and say, wow, God stepped on my toes today. What really happened?
Three times.
Well, you had a mild morning, man. My toes are really bruised. But what's really happening when we get that feeling? Yeah, conviction. God's showing us what His expectations are and where we're really living, and His Spirit of God is pushing into our hearts and convicting and saying, you need to, careful, we don't like this word, you need to change. Something's got to change. You can't stay on the way you're on. And here's Nehemiah and Ezra looking at the people and saying, we've done a great work, the wall's back together, but spiritually you better change because God's promises are still the same.
I have a very real demonstration of that. My oldest brother really got into the Word after our other brother died. And I saw him change. I saw the Word take effect in his life. And he went miles down the road towards real serving the Lord.
The Word of God changes. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, especially in our lives, is the key when we think about the Word. Paul said this to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which works at hearts in you believers. So Paul said the Thessalonians were blessed for what reason? When they heard the word of God, they received it as the word of God, not the word of men. I've heard over and over again, I've talked to people, I've sat in their living rooms, I've sat with them over coffee, and it's interesting because often people say, well, you know, preacher, you preached on this, or I heard my other preacher preach on this the other day, and he can believe that if he wants to, but I think he's wrong, and I'm just not going to take that in. Now, if the preacher preached the wrong thing, that's a problem. But if the preacher preaches from the book and we decide that that's not for us, what's the problem? You know, we can't take it as from the preacher. Now, that dictates, and this is why my preference is always to be expository in my preaching, going through book by book, because when you bring something from the Word of God, you need to make sure it's from the Word of God. But if you get something from the Word of God and you take a look at it and say, you know what, I don't think that's really for me, where are we? And where are we headed? You know, trouble is on the way. And that's, so the Thessalonians were looking at it and saying, we take it as the Word of God, and it was changing their lives. And then as Ezra gets ready to read, or as Ezra's reading through the book and spending time with the people, look at verse 6. It says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. What's happening here in verse 6? He's read the word. What else is he doing?
They're accepting and understanding.
Yeah. They're accepting it. When he says, Ezra blessed the Lord, what is he really doing there? He's praising the Lord, probably in prayer. So here is Ezra leading the people in a prayer of praise, and the people are saying, amen and amen. Not because it's a ritual. They're saying, that's where we want to be. And then not only that, but look where else it leads them to as he goes through this. It says, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra has brought them the law, read it, begun explaining it. They get excited about it, and they start worshiping, but they're not worshiping the book, are they? Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping God. Because the book is not about just the message. The book is about the one who sent the message. And here they're getting that message as they're going through. We see that not only did Ezra bring the book, he opened the book. That's what we've been talking about. But then the important thing is Ezra also explained the book to the people in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 is the list of all these Levites. And it says in the middle of verse 7 that they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, which gave them the sense that the people understood the reading. And that's where it gets into what George was talking about earlier. The whole key to all of this happening in their hearts was the fact that not only did they want to spend time, they could have read the law for 8 hours. If they didn't understand what Ezra was saying, what happens after that? Nothing. It's almost like they feel good from having gone to church, but nothing changed. And that's where they'd be. And what's Ezra's goal? I want to see hearts that are changed. And so he's reading from the law, and these folks are taking time to get together and to explain, the Levites, to explain what's going on. The Hebrew, if they don't understand the Hebrew, the gist of the instructions, if they don't understand that. So the people are getting exactly what God has from them out of the Word. And the interesting thing is, we're going to take a few minutes to look at this. What do you suppose they were looking at and understanding at that point? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In the time that Scripture tells us from early till midday that he was reading the Scriptures, it's very unlikely that Ezra was able to read from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Deuteronomy in a 5 or 6 hour period and explain everything that was there. So he's going through the law and he's reading the law, and I'm guessing that most probably he's at least hitting several principles out of the book of Deuteronomy as he reads this. Deuteronomy sums so much of this up, and if not, it's going to help us sum it up in just a few minutes. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40. This is what the people are getting. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you at this time. So they hear Ezra reading the word, and what's the point? According to that verse, what are they supposed to do? Yeah, keep his commandments. Now, that's what we normally think about when we think of the book of Deuteronomy, isn't it? It's a book full of commandments and instructions. And the whole point of the book is, you just gotta do this. These are the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. And they're in there. But are they in there to make us miserable? Because when we talk about, hey, let's preach to the book of Deuteronomy, everybody gets a funny smirk on their faces. I wonder what church I'm going to go to for the next 2 months till he's done with that. You know, but why is he doing this, according to that verse? Yeah, it's for their good. These rules aren't just rules to make them miserable. God is looking down at his people and saying, I want things to go well for you. And if they're going to go well for you, you're going to have to keep my commandments, because my commandments are for your benefit. And so here he goes and he begins this. Now look at some of these verses that he takes them to next. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, right in the heart of the Ten Commandments, it says there, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you. Right in the middle of the commandments. He's saying, you know what? Remember to honor your parents. And the people of Israel at times, if you read through the book of Judges and other places, they had trouble doing that. They didn't do it right. And God's saying, if you do this, it will go well with you. And then he goes on and says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27, and we're skipping a lot of good stuff here, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7, says, go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Here's the people speaking. And what do they want in this verse? What are they after? Yeah, they want to know what they're supposed to do. And what's the problem in our rebellious nature often? You know, ignorance is bliss. You know, if I don't know, I'm not responsible. You ever try that on the road after those lights are flashing behind you? They say, oh, I didn't know that law. Well, here, let me give you this reminder. It's a piece of paper and it hits your wallet in order to help you to remember better next time. You know, and here are the people and they're looking and say, no, we want to know. We want to know what God wants us to do. And not only just know it, but we will hear it and what? And do it. Isn't that where the problem often comes in? Where the rubber meets the road? If I was able to, and I ought to be able to, so shame on me, but if I was able to take every time I read through the Word of God and said, that spoke to my heart, and immediately apply it and change, what would I be like? You know, but I'd be like Christ. It would go well with me. And that's exactly what he's talking about. And then, look at verse 28 and 29. Because as he gets in the heart of all this, we see here's the heart of God for his people. Here's the heart of God for the people of Israel, but here's the heart of God for you and me. And here's what it is as we look at these verses. He says, they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Do you see how God says that? God looks and he says, what they want right now is exactly what they need to have. And here they are receiving instruction from Moses in Deuteronomy. In our book, they're receiving the same instruction again from Ezra. And they're looking and saying, we want to do the right thing. And what's God's reaction to that? Yeah, I love the way he puts it in here. This hit me as I was studying because it says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always. You know, I've often had that heart sitting in the pew. You know, I have that heart when I'm sitting here preaching away. The problem is on Tuesday afternoon, do I still have that heart? On Friday morning, do I still have that heart to do what God wants me to do? And again, it revolves around a couple of things. To do what? If they only always had this heart to fear me, fear of God, a holy reverence and a fear of who God is, and of not wanting to violate what God wants us to do, and of a respect for his holiness and what God stands for. And then not only fear me and to, my fear should lead me to keep those commandments. So we got to know what they are, but it's the fear of God and the love of God that leads us to keep those commandments. And he says that it may go well with them. Quickly, for just a couple other verses, look at verse 33. He says, walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that it may go well with you. And there's a little word in there that's key that Nehemiah is going to drive home and Ezra is going to drive home. It says there, as we look at that verse, walk in all the way. Wouldn't it be much nicer if he just said, walk in the way of the Lord? Because then all those opinions we have on what a Christian ought to be, that works really well for us. But when he puts that little word all in there, what's that mean? All means all. So do I get the option to throw a few things out? You know, I used to love taking tests, especially in seminary, where they'd give us a test, and at the end of the test, the teacher would say, all right, now I'm going to let you throw out a couple questions. So you pick a couple questions, you mark them, I'll throw them out, and I won't grade those, because I knew the ones I didn't know already. Wouldn't it be nice if God said, okay, I gave you these 20 things to do, and now you go ahead and throw two of them out because you think those are too hard for you to do, and keep the rest of them, and you'll be okay. Is that the way our scripture works? Now, God doesn't work that way. He says, if you want it to be well with you, take this book, understand this book, and say, I'm going to do all of it, whether it's convenient at the time for me or not. Now, just a couple other things. You see in chapter 6, he says, hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them that it may go well with you. Verse 18 of chapter 6. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. And we could go on and on, but that's three chapters in the book of Deuteronomy that normally we would look at and say, those are heavy chapters. I'm not sure I want to study through all that. We skipped over the portion that's so difficult in our lives as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all of it. And he gets to all the end of all that. And what's the purpose for these chapters? That it may be well with you. That you will have blessing on your life. So take it. Apply it. Understand it. Listen to it. Isn't it amazing when we look at this chapter? The people sat there from morning until midday. Probably 5 to 6 hours. They stood. They didn't sit there. They stood in respect for the Word of God as Ezra read it. And they stood there for 6 hours hearing the Word of God preached, listening to the instructions so they might get the understanding in it. Again and again, having their hearts spoken to. And we don't get any indication at all that the people were fatigued because they couldn't get enough of the Word of God as they went through it. And so there's Nehemiah going through this, and a couple of things as we finish. Nehemiah wanted them to understand the Word. Secondly, he wanted them to rejoice in the Word. And sometimes when we get into the Word and it starts showing us what we look like as folks, isn't it hard to rejoice? You know, if you get up and you stand in the hall in the aisleway here and I step on your toes, are you going to rejoice? You know, why not? This is a day that the Lord hath made. I will be glad and rejoice. And he stepped on my toe and I'm not rejoicing. You know, and I look at the scripture sometimes and it steps on my toes and it leads me to sorrow and repentance, and it ought to. But what ought to happen in our lives as the next step? Rejoicing, because we have what? Forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God and the mercy of God in our lives. We obtain forgiveness. Do you deserve forgiveness any more than I do? And yet God forgives over and over again. And he forgives us when he gave us instructions, and we should have done them anyway, and we didn't. And then we go back to get it right and to get our hearts back in the right place and going in the right direction, and God forgives. And there ought to be rejoicing in that. And that's what happens with the people. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This is a day holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Now again, as we look at this passage, it's because in verse 13, it's leading right into the Feast of Tabernacles. And what are they supposed to do during the Feast of Tabernacles? Rejoice over the wonderful things God has done for us. And Nehemiah is looking at them and said, "We've spent time in the Word. You've had your heart convicted. You're turning back to God and saying, I want to follow the Lord. And now it's time to rejoice because God's heard you." Get into the rejoicing, and we'll see what happens as we continue on this passage. He goes into this and he says, "Now rejoice and have wonderful things happening." And as they move into the Feast of the Tabernacles, look at verses 13 through 18. Because not only did he open the Word, not only did he say rejoice in the Word, but he reminds them, if it's going to work for us, you're going to have to obey the Word. Look at verse 13. Back in Nehemiah 8, it says, "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all the towns in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the time of the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing." So they read in the book, and they're going back to the law, and they find, we're supposed to have a Feast of Tabernacles. And so what did they do? They got a Feast of Tabernacles committee together to discuss it to get ready for the next year, right? And what did they do? So if we're supposed to do this, go out and do it. And so they went out, and they brought these branches in, and they built all these booths. And it says at one point, and it's interesting, it says at the end of this, that, "And this assembly of them who returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so." Does that mean they had forsaken the booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles, from Joshua's day until then? Had they never celebrated it between those two periods of times? Because it kind of sounds like it's saying that, doesn't it? But if we took the time, you'll find in the days of Solomon they did that. They celebrated these feasts. So it was still going on. So what is the writer of Scripture in Nehemiah saying when he says, since the days of Joshua till now, they hadn't done this? Look at what you've got there. How many of the people get involved in the booth building in the Feast of Tabernacles? Every one of them is it. All the people got involved. It seems to indicate that some of the Israelites hadn't been really engaged and involved as they ought to have been in the past, but as they came to the Word of God and they saw what they were supposed to do, they all got involved. And not only did they all get involved, but with what spirit at the end of verse 17? There was great rejoicing. You get what's going on here? The writer's looking on and he's saying, they hadn't done this since the day of Joshua. They were doing this out of a heart full of love and obedience and joy. It wasn't because they were obligated to do that. And their hearts were filled with rejoicing because of the motivation of why they were doing it. Is there a lesson there for us? You ever show up on Sunday morning out of obligation? You ever get up on Sunday morning and not feel like coming to church? Or is the pastor the only one who does that every once in a while? It's embarrassing when my wife looks at me and says, you're the pastor, you got to get up and go to church today, okay? But, you know, sometimes you ever get this Bible out early in the morning with a cup of coffee? You can't read your Bible without coffee, you know that, don't you? Anyway, you get the Bible out and you're reading it out of a sense of, I know I need to do this, but I don't really feel like it. What made the difference there was the people's heart had been so turned to God, they couldn't wait to be obedient, and they rejoiced in doing what God had asked them to do. And was what God had asked them to do easy? They had to go out of the city and go find these branches and bring them back. And they're building booths on their roofs and booths in the squares and out by the water gate and out by the gate of Ephraim and in the temple area. And they're doing all this work. And while they're doing it, they're having a wonderful time doing it because they're doing it for God. And they're remembering what God did for them in the past. And that Feast of Tabernacles was also to help them to remember what God was at work doing in them right there. And was God doing a work in the people there at that time? He was doing a great work. And they were to rejoice in that. And not only that, but they were to rejoice in the day when the promise to David was fulfilled and the king would reign from Jerusalem forever. And that's all going on with this Feast of Tabernacles and everything's happening there. In verse 18, it says, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And we see now that Nehemiah has taken them from a physical project to taking care of the civil needs of the people, to hitting the heart of the people and saying, what you need is the law of God. And what are you going to do with that law? And I look at that for us today and I say, what we still need today is the law of God. We need to understand what's in this book. And then the key is, what will we do with this book this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this look into the time of Nehemiah. And Lord, it's so exciting to see what Nehemiah was able to accomplish with the wall, with the people, with the work, and just the intrigue that was going on with all the opposition, and yet so much more exciting to see the Spirit of God working in the hearts of your people. God, I pray that you'll help us to take the same enthusiasm that they had for the Word, the same understanding that they took away with the Word, and the same heart's desire to do what was in the Word today, that you might change our lives as well, and God, that you'd give us through your Spirit a spirit of rejoicing as we serve you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.